start by asking a question this morning. As we think about human beings, it's interesting that the scriptures repeatedly refer to human beings as sheep. And the Bible, we find multiple passages where human beings are compared to sheep, and it's not necessarily a compliment, because if you know anything about sheep, they're kind of empty-headed, you know, they're not that intelligent. And there's several reasons we find in scripture that human beings are compared to sheep. First of all, sheep are one of the few animals that exist that do not have their own defense system. They can't defend themselves. They're helpless without a shepherd, which is why we just read the 23rd Psalm reflecting the wonderful truth that God is our defender. He is our shepherd, and I shall not want. Because without our Lord as our shepherd, we are helpless when our enemy, Satan, attacks us. Secondly, sheep, if you know anything about them, they're notorious for following who's ever out in front. You know, it doesn't matter if that person out in front or that sheep out in front is going the wrong direction, going over the cliff. No, they'll follow whoever is out front. And how dangerous or foolish it might be, they have no regard for it. They just follow. So like sheep, human beings are extremely gullible. And when an attractive or charismatic leader poses a shiny new idea, they'll all follow, even if they're going over the cliff. And history, of course, is replete with tragic illustrations of what that sheep mentality ultimately does in a civilization and society. But the third reason that sheep are compared to sheep in the Bible is that sheep are prone to wander away. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so really the sheep's only chance of survival is to remain in a flock under the care of a competent shepherd. And yet sometimes overconfident, rebellious, or distracted, sheep wander away from the flock and get into great danger. They spy some grass that looks greener on the other side, or they fail to take notice when the flock is moving in another direction. And so sheep in Scripture teach us about our own helplessness without our Lord Jesus Christ, who identified himself in John 10 as the good shepherd. Reminds us that God teaches us about his desire to tenderly care for us and deal with us. Let me read to you from Isaiah 40, where it speaks of Jesus, the good shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. When we study the way that sheep are spoken of in the teaching tools of the Bible, it enables us to better understand our relationship with Jesus Christ, who is our good shepherd. Now, I don't know who coined this term, but have you heard the term sheeple? Sheeple, you know, take the word people and sheeple, put it together. But it's accurate because it describes a large percentage of the populace in America today. They're far too easily deceived, far too easily manipulated, far too easily terrorized by the elite of the New World Order. And by the way, when we study Scripture and we read the description of what the New World Order wants to accomplish, we could call that New World Order the Kingdom of Antichrist. That's what it is, the Kingdom of Antichrist, everything against Christ. And human beings, by nature, because we're sheep, we long for good leadership, leadership that will enable us to prosper both in body, soul, and spirit, leadership that we see is smarter than we are, stronger than we are, wiser than we are. And so it's very easy for sheeple to fall under the sway of a charismatic leader like an Adolf or a Joseph Stalin. The thing that amazes me about Joseph Stalin, after he died, he was venerated. Thousands upon thousands of people per day would come by his coffin to venerate this awful butcher. They worshipped him. They thought he was like God. Or how about a Mao Zedong who killed 100 million of his people? Honored, and the children had to learn his saying. They were worshiping him as if he was some god. Far too easy for humans to fall under the sway of some leader like that. And that leader will use that human weakness. These leaders understand that human weakness, and they will use it in order to become themselves absolute dictators. Sheeple are easily led astray. And we see a multitude of examples currently on display in our country today. Consider some of those. We're told by medical experts that we must obey what they tell us to do. We must now wear masks in stores and everywhere else we go. And recall that just 8 weeks ago, they were telling us the exact opposite. Same people telling us the exact opposite. No, you don't need masks. Masks won't help you at all. Save the masks for the medical professionals because you don't need to wear a mask. Now they're telling us you have to wear a mask. In fact, we're going to fine you if you don't wear a mask. What happened? I don't know what happened in those 8 weeks, but I saw no scientific study published that said here's the research that proves that wearing masks is better and healthier for you than not wearing masks. None at all. We were just told that on the turn of a command from some medical tyranny advocate that we must now wear masks, that masks are required, and we all must wear masks. We're just told to change it up. And what did most of the sheeple do? They complied. They did exactly what they were told. Of course, all of us were nudged along by our governors with draconian edicts about fines and imprisonment and all this kind of crazy stuff. Now, note, until this last week, that all these experts telling us what to do were not obeying their own edict. You know, they got up there on television, nobody's wearing a mask. Now, they started doing that because I think they caught on that the sheeple are beginning to say, wait a minute, I'm wearing a mask and you're not, but you're telling me I have to wear a mask for my health, but you're not. What's with this? So they have just begun this past week, you notice they've begun wearing masks, but you notice they're not 6 foot apart from each other. No, they're never 6 foot apart from each other. So why are they commanding us to do things that they are not doing at all? Well, there's a curious reason, I think, why. You remember that we were told that they had to shut down our country to flatten the curve. It was all about flattening the curve, right? And the reason we had to do that is to make it such that the hospitals were not overwhelmed by Wuhan virus patients. Well, no hospitals, it appears, were ever overwhelmed, and they're not overwhelmed now. In fact, hospitals were laying off thousands of healthcare workers because there were no patients. I was one of those. Providentially, God gave me a broken leg such that I was one of those necessary surgeries. But it was fascinating when I went into surgery at a hospital there in Annapolis that my nurse was talking about her first day back at work. And I thought, how many days she'd been off from work? She'd been off work 24 days. She'd been furloughed because there was no work in the hospital. But she had to come back because I was scheduled for surgery and maybe a few other people were scheduled for surgery because there was some essential surgeries. Hospitals are basically empty. There's nobody there. And so what is this all about flattening the curve? Now, notice what happened. Evidence now the curve has been flattened and the hospitals are empty. So what are they telling us next? What happened next? Well, they've now moved the goalpost. Can you imagine a football game, the goalpost here, and they pull up the goalpost in the middle of the game and they move it back another 50 yards or whatever, 100 yards. Well, they moved the goalpost. And it says, we can't all have our freedom back until every last person is vaccinated. We want to force you to be vaccinated. And they know how the majority of the sheeple will respond and how the population will react and behave. And they know that most people will go along with it. Absolutely not questioning. 6 foot apart, okay, we'll do that. And wear the mask, okay, we'll do that. Get this jab in your arm with these poisonous toxins, we'll do that. Now, wearing a face mask over your nose doesn't keep anyone safe. That's what the evidence I've read indicates. You're breathing your own exhaust. It doesn't actually help you at all. And by the way, we've been told the size of this virus, if you take your human hair, take one human hair, and split it by its diameter, in 300 pieces. That's a pretty small thing if you split a human hair in 300 pieces. This virus is smaller than that. So what mask could you possibly wear that would prevent that virus from coming through? None. The only way to prevent it is if you had an oxygen mask and all the air you were consuming is completely protected from what's outside. It's like, how could the mask protect you from a virus that is that small? And how do you explain what else they're doing? I think it's all about this. It's about appearances, but also about programming you and I, programming us, conditioning us to do whatever we are told to do. How else do you explain the arrows on the floor in the grocery store? You go into the grocery store recently, and there's all these arrows about where you're supposed to go, and it's like you're supposed to go one way down the aisle, right, and turn around and go one way up the other aisle. But what if there's something you need the other direction? You're not supposed to turn around. You're supposed to go around the store. What good does that do? Because think of it, what do people do when they go down a grocery store aisle? They stop and they begin to look at the items on the shelf and okay, and they read something. They're there for a few minutes. Are you supposed to stay 6 feet away from them and wait till they're done picking out what they're going to pick on the shelf and put in their cart and move 6 feet behind them? No. So what do most people do? Well, they hold their breath and they rush by them hoping that nothing they exhale, none of their poisons will, you know, infect that person and none of those poisons. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous, 6 foot and the aisles. All of this is about programming us to do as we are being told by these tyrants who are over us. To be blunt, what we're experiencing now is the sheeple syndrome. The sheeple syndrome. If you know the facts, you know that we're being lied to. We know the numbers are being inflated regarding those who are actually dying of this supposed disease. as of Friday morning, I didn't catch today's or yesterday's, but as of Friday morning, we're told 80,365 people in the United States have died of COVID-19. But consider this. The annual flu season that is just ending now, we're just coming out of the annual flu season, it ends in the spring. Do you know what the numbers of deaths on the average annual flu season are every year, year in and year out? 30 to 80,000 deaths. 30 to 80,000 deaths every year for the annual flu season. But you know what something? This year, an astonishing, miraculous event took place in our country today because the CDC is informing Americans that there has not been one fatality from the seasonal flu this year. Nobody died of the flu during the normal flu. Not one. This is unheard of. This is unprecedented. This is a miracle. Nobody died of the flu this year. When we would expect it, what? 80,000 to die of the flu? Instead, we have 80,000 dying of the Wuhan virus. What's going on here? And by the way, we can add to that the fact that Dr. Ron Paul reports that if you look at the numbers of the average deaths each year that take place due to pneumonia, a serious condition, pneumonia, compare that with what they're reporting now, the pneumonia deaths have dropped to almost nil. I mean, very, very small number of pneumonia deaths. Where'd they go? They're all being called COVID-19 deaths. We're being lied to. And the amazing thing to me is some people at the highest levels understand these lies. Dr. Deborah Brix, who's part of the White House Corona Task Force Response Administrator, she this week accused the CDC of being responsible for inflating the death numbers, and she claims by at least 25%. I think her numbers are low. It's probably more 50, 80, a huge number of percent inflation. And she said the CDC has been dishonestly inflating COVID death 19s to increase the death numbers. She actually said, and this was reported by somebody that heard it in a meeting, and it wasn't published, but the one person heard it, incredibly reported that she said in that meeting she does not trust any of the numbers being published by the CDC. They're all lies. Nothing can be trusted that is put out by the CDC. And consider this Dr. Fauci, who's the head of this fascist takeover. He has well-documented connections with that Wuhan virology lab that the evidence points to having produced this weapon, this bioweapon. He has connections with communist China because he saw to it that they got $3.7 million to continue research that was made illegal in the United States. It was stopped here, it moved to China, and he saw to it that they continued to get funding from the taxpayers' pockets here in America. And the communist Chinese, well, they have a history, a long history of running substandard laboratories that have infected the world with previous pandemics. Consider the pandemic of 1968. You might not remember that. That's a little while ago, you know. I was a young kid at that time. 1968, it was called the Hong Kong flu. Guess how many Americans died of the Hong Kong flu in that one year? 100,000 died of the Hong Kong flu in 1968. And you know what happened? No businesses shut down. Nobody wore masks. Nobody 6 foot distance. You know what happened that same year? Woodstock. Talk about social distancing. I don't think they found that no social distancing at Woodstock. Rather the opposite, okay? So nothing happened. 100,000 Americans died, and we went on with life. As if, okay, there was a flu. It was a bad flu. A lot of people died. But life goes on, and the world did not shut down. It was not closed as we are now. Also, another of their wonderful productions there from communist China, SARS-CoV in 2002. And I don't remember how many hundreds of thousands of Americans died from that. But again, nothing was shut down. So we're being lied to. We're being deceived. And actually, some of the deception is coming to light by even the officials who are involved in the deception. Several days ago, it was determined by the medical staffs in New York City that 66% of the new COVID-19 cases that they were seeing were people who had not traveled on the subway for the past month, who had been sheltering in place, holed up in their apartments for a month or more, that were wearing face masks, that were wearing gloves, that repeatedly were washing their hands, they were keeping safe distances from everybody and doing everything Governor Cuomo said they had to do, and they still got COVID-19. What? None of this is working. None of this has anything to do. And actually, Cuomo himself admitted that 2/3 of the residents of the whole state of New York who've been hospitalized with COVID-19 had been practicing all the edicts that he handed down of quarantining and social distancing and all those things. They were doing it. They got sick, and they're now in the hospital anyway. In other words, nothing they're commanding us to do actually works to protect from this disease. Does that mean the governor changes his draconian? No, no, no. He continues it. Three other states, or if you combine New York, New Jersey, and Massachusetts, with only 12% of the population in the United States, 52% of all the COVID-19 deaths have happened in those three states. But all of their residents, it appears, have been doing what their governors have commanded to do, all the guidelines, all the quarantine, all the things, and it hasn't worked out for them. They died of this. What we're seeing today, my friends, is that Big Brother has failed us. And Big Brother has failed us in a very big way. One commentator wrote this. He said that 2 months ago should give you, these 2 months should give you an idea and a taste of what it would be to live like in an outright socialist dictatorship. We've just gotten a taste of it. He says, in times of duress, they can bring out some of the best as well as some of the worst in people, as well as show you who you can truly trust and rely on and who you cannot. Place certain people in a position of power, and before long it goes to their head, and it does not take long until they come up with decisions which either reflect their ignorance or their stupidity or are based on their insatiable desire to impose their will and their control on their fellow man's behavior. And so he says, when a state tells you it's safe to go to Home Depot and buy a sponge, but not to go to Home Depot and buy a flower, it's not about your health. When the state shuts down millions of private businesses, but does not lay off a single government employee, it's not about your health. When the state bans dentists because, oh, that's unsafe, oh, but deems abortion clinics fine, it's not about your health. When the state prevents you from buying a cucumber seed because it's dangerous, but allows a person to in-person buy a lottery ticket and alcohol sales in person, it's not about your health. When the state bans all salons and barbershops, when those institutions are well-educated on maintaining cleanliness and sanitation, but the governor of the state can get his stage makeup done and his hair coiffed 5 times for his TV weekly appearances every week, it's not about your health. When the state puts you in jail for walking in the park with your child because, oh, that's too dangerous, but the same state lets criminals out of jail for their health, it's not about your health, that's for certain. When the state tells you it's too dangerous to get treated by a doctor of chiropractic or a physical therapist, but it deems liquor stores essential, well, it's not about your health. When the state lets you go to the grocery store and the hardware store, but demands mail-in voting, if you received your ballot, mail-in voting is only voting we're going to have in Maryland. When you receive mail-in voting, again, it's not about your health. He says, when states say you can't meet it at church, but you can meet in mass numbers at Walmart and Target and Costco and so on, it's not about your health. He says, it's time to wake up. If you think it's all about your health, you're badly, badly mistaken. When you look at what the agenda really is, it's quite astonishing and breathtaking. This week, the Democrats introduced H.R. House Resolution 6666, which, if implemented, would allow healthcare officials to forcibly take you or a loved one from your home in the guise of safety and the protection of that household from the flu. The term is being called contact tracing, and it will allow mobile health units called tracers to track down you if you've been in contact with someone who has been tested positive for COVID-19. Using the mobile devices, they will determine if you've come in contact with an infected person, and then you have to be removed from your household because you're going to infect your family. Now, the Democrats are calling for 300,000 employees to do this across the country. In other words, all these, you know, 3 million people unemployed, they're offering 300,000 people, and believe me, a pretty hefty salary, 80,000 plus and up, to do this work of going after us and spying on us so that they can remove us from our homes. Is Big Brother, we need to ask this question very seriously, is Big Brother a good shepherd? Is Big Brother a good shepherd? Sadly, many people in America believe it to be so. They think it's desirable for the government to take care of its citizens, oh, to protect them economically, and oh, most of all, to protect them and secure good health. But think of what that leads to. On the radical side of that spectrum is Joe Biden, the current nominee for the Democrats. Joe Biden has a health advisor, Dr. Ezekiel Emanuel. This is what Dr. Ezekiel Emanuel called for. The USA to be locked down for 18 months. 18 months with no thought about the lasting consequences of doing any such thing. Emanuel has also declared that no one over the age of 75 should be permitted to receive any medical care. No one. Wait a minute. Do you think he'll make an exception for his boss, Joe Biden? I think he's 78, right? Well, who knows? I guess because he's a politician, he gets the exception, not the rest of us. You don't eradicate a virus by destroying an economy, which is what we're being told has to happen. We need to break through all the lies of the medical cartel, which, if you look at what they're doing, they're positioning us for a radical change of our government, a government of constitutional republics. They are planning to eliminate that if we're following their agenda of the medical plan that they have for us. So is Big Brother a good shepherd? Remember, Jesus spoke of himself as the good shepherd. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 21, because we know that on Ascension Day, Thursday this week, Ascension Day, Jesus left planet Earth and he's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. And he's going to be there until he returns at his second advent. But by leaving the earth, you might think, well, wait a minute, the good shepherd has left the earth and he's left us without a shepherd. No, not so. In leaving the earth, he gave instructions to his disciples and those who would make disciples multiple generations, instructions to what we can call under shepherds, who by following the Lord Jesus Christ and his example as the good shepherd, applying the work of the good shepherd in the world today. And the one he first instructed was Peter in this regard. Look at John 21, verse 15, as Jesus gently restores Peter. So when they had dined, you remember this is the breakfast on the beach. They had caught nothing that night and they came up empty, but Jesus already had a breakfast there on the beach of fish and bread. So when they had dined on that breakfast on the beach, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Three questions, and very pointed questions to Peter. Painful questions, because these three questions for Peter would have elicited in his memory his three denials of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, after Christ was betrayed with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's taken in for a series of trials that are really illegal, kangaroo court trials. And Peter hung out on the outside of these trials trying to find out what was happening. And three times he was questioned by various individuals, aren't you with Jesus? Your language sounds like you were Jesus. I think the guy that Peter sliced off his ear in the garden, you remember that? And Jesus healed, put the ear back. That guy said, I think I recognize you. You were with Jesus in the garden. Three times Peter denies that he ever knew the Lord Jesus. And then at the third time when he denies that he knew the Lord Jesus, John records that Jesus looked at him across the courtyard. Jesus made eye contact with him, and Peter broke down. And he went out and wept, bitterly that he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. He was deeply grieved in heart again, as by Jesus asking him these three questions, he's reminded of his failure, his colossal failure. You recall that in the upper room at the Last Supper, Peter had promised, he had been more forceful than all the disciples, saying, I will never deny you, Lord. I will go to the death with you. Jesus, I'm going to be faithful to you to the end. Instead, Peter was a colossal failure that night, and he knew it. And Jesus was gently reminding him. Now notice how Jesus gently restores Peter. He doesn't come flat up and say, Peter, why'd you deny me? Peter, why'd you deny me three times? What's the matter with you, Peter? You said you would do all, and you did the opposite. He doesn't do that. Jesus very wisely and even diplomatically and indirectly confronts Peter's failure in order to lead Peter to complete restoration. He asks the question three times, do you love me? Now, we have a little problem here in the English, because in English, we only have one word that you can translate love. In the Greek language, evidently, they were more wise about love than we are because they have five words about love. And actually, in this passage, we can't see the difference in the English, but there's two words being used for love here. The first is agape. When Jesus asked Peter, do you agape me? He's asking him, do you love me at that level? And agape love is the highest level of love, where the person who loves the other is willing to make every sacrifice, including laying down their life for their beloved. And when Jesus said that, no man hath greater love than this, no man hath greater agape than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus was filled with agape love because he died on the cross for us, for our sins. He died in our place. And so Jesus asked Peter, do you agape me? And Peter, interestingly enough, when he responds the first time and the second time and the third time, does not use the word agape. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I love you. That word phileo refers to a deep love as well, but it's a love that conveys the thought of cherishing an object, of a manifest affection for it. It's kind of like you have this tremendous feeling and emotion that you cherish the object that you say you love. But no reference in phileo to a self-sacrificial love that's willing to lay down one's life for the one that you love. Jesus loved us with agape love. Peter responds all three times, Lord, I phileo you. Yes, I cherish you. Yes, I have warm emotional feelings towards you, but I don't know about willing to die for you. I can't say agape that I'm willing to sacrifice myself and my own well-being because I love you that much. And so the first two times Jesus uses that word, agape, when he asks them, do you agape me? Peter replies, I phileo you. And then the third time is curious because Jesus then turns the tables. And he says, okay, Peter, you've not responded that I agape you. Now Jesus asks them the third time, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me with that tender affection, that warm emotional attachment? Do you love me like that because you say you can't love me with agape love? And Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And so there's an interesting point that Jesus is making that we're going to see in a minute is going to be followed up on, the whole idea of a self-sacrificial love. But we could ask that question or have Jesus ask that question of us. Do you love me? You say you're a Christian. You know, you say that following me is very important in your life. But do you love me agape? Or do you love me phileo? You have a tender affection, a warm emotion towards me, and you cherish me, yes. But the agape love says, are you willing to sacrifice for me? Would you be willing to die because you're following the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? We'll come back to that in a minute because that's ultimately what point Jesus makes with Peter in the next things. But then notice the commands. Each time the question is asked, Peter responds, and then Jesus gives him a command. The first command, feed my lambs. Then the second command, tend my sheep. And then the third command, feed my sheep. Now, lambs, the youngest members of the flock, are the most vulnerable in the flock. They're the ones that the wolf might most easily capture. They're the ones that might be weakened by a long walk, and they're exhausted, and the shepherd has to pick up the lamb and carry the lamb a distance because the lamb can't make it on its own. And he instructs Peter, feed my lambs. Now, the second time, Jesus says to him, tend my sheep. And here's a broader term than just feed. Feed, you think of giving nourishment to, and indeed that's part of tending the sheep. But tending the sheep involves caring for them in broader ways than just feeding them. It includes the idea of, let me read to you from Trench, who in his book Synonyms points out the differences between feed and tend my sheep. And he says this, the point, the lesson being learned here is the spiritual care of God's children, the feeding of the flock from the Word of God is constant and regular necessity. It is to have the foremost place. The tending of the sheep, which includes other acts such as discipline and authority and restoration and even material assistance of individuals, they are incidental as comparison with the feeding of my sheep. And so the preaching and teaching of God's word is the most important task. And Jesus is making that point to Peter. It is what the sheep need most of all. Indeed, when we think about the sheeple of our nation today, that is what the sheeple in America need most of all. They need the teaching and the preaching of the word of God so that they can identify the lies and they can separate the truth from the lies and they can see the truth of God's word and they can see what their priorities ought to be, worshiping God and not doing what the dictates of a tyrant say, don't go to church. More than ever, the lies of Big Brother can be uncovered by the truth of God's word. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, because here that ministry of the word is spoken of, and it's spoken of how the ministry of the word should multiply itself. In other words, it's not just Peter who's going to give the feeding of the word. There needs to be multiple people, and Peter needs to multiply himself, making disciples who will do as he does in ministering the word of God, because the word of God is so essential. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, Paul hears writing to his spiritual son, his disciple, Timothy. Paul says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So get the pattern here. From the good shepherd, Paul receives the teaching of God's word, and then he feeds his disciple, Timothy. But his goal is not just to feed and enable Timothy to become a healthy disciple. His goal is that Timothy ultimately is going to make disciples as well. And he's going to teach. He's going to take what he's learned from the Apostle Paul, which the Apostle Paul's learned it from the Good Shepherd, and it's going to pass on to the next generation. Faithful men. And it's not supposed to end there. Those faithful men are supposed to take what they've learned from the Word of God, and they're going to pass it on to the next. And so there's a multiplication that's supposed to happen among the disciples of Jesus Christ, that we learn the Word of God, and we pass on the Word of God to others. We pass on what we have learned. And it's obvious that this doesn't just happen from the pulpit. It is likely it's going to happen in most casual settings, teachable moments that God, by His Holy Spirit, inspires you to speak to the people at work or the people in your neighborhood, the folks in your family, the people that need to hear the teaching of the Word of God. Now, you might think, however, well, that's fine, David, because that's restricted to people like you or pastors. Pastors are to feed the flock. Pastors are to tend the lambs. That's the job of pastors, to do that work of feeding and teaching the Word of God. And it's not for us average Christians. Well, I'm sorry, this is not in the bulletin, but if you turn to Colossians 3:16, I want to show you that it's also the task of average Christians. All Christians are to be teaching and involved in sharing the truth of God's Word with fellow believers as well as non-believers. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul, writing here to the believers in Colossae, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. In other words, take in God's word, pour it into your soul, let it dwell in you richly, let it marinate your soul, let it totally take over your thinking so that your whole worldview becomes a biblical worldview. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And he goes on to say, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you realize that when we were just singing here as part of our worship service, we were exhorting one another? We were singing words that were coming right out of Scripture. Great is thy faithfulness, you know, straight out of the Word of God. We're singing and proclaiming the Word of God as an encouragement, as an exhortation to one another. And so it says here that all believers are to be involved in admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And so the ministry of teaching and admonishing one another with the Word of God is not restricted to pastors, not restricted to those who have a formal title. It includes all the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ to be involved in teaching the Word of God. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He is your good shepherd, and He wants to empower you to learn His Word and then pass on to others what you learn from His Word. You see, each of you has a circle of influence that I may never meet. You know, people at work, people in your community, people that are in your family. You have a circle of people that you interact with on a daily, weekly, or monthly basis that I may never meet. And God has placed you in that circle of influence so that you can teach, so that you can admonish, so you can share the truth of what you're learning in the Word of God with those around you. In other words, He's given you that opportunity to feed my sheep. Another passage that speaks to this, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and actually this Hebrews chapter 10 passage is particularly apropos with what we've experienced here in the past 10 weeks, because it's so appropriate that we look at what God commands in contrast to what man has commanded. Can government claim that it legitimately can shutter worship services? Not according to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Look at what it says here. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This isn't the job of just pastors. This is the job of every believer to provoke one another, kind of poke us along, to move us forward. We're to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. In other words, what we're doing here, assembling together, that's what we're commanded to do. Not forsaking that assembly, that's what we're commanded to do. But notice what it says next, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That day being referred to here is the day of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, as that day gets closer and closer, and I believe with, you know, what we're seeing, it's getting closer and closer that the day of our Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming is approaching. We ought to be even more diligently involved in exhorting one another and provoking one another to love and good deeds. So all the saints are to teach. All the saints are to admonish. All the saints are to provoke. All the saints are to exhort one another. And that is what we're to do to one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is also what we're involved in doing in sharing the lost, the good news with the lost. When you're telling the gospel to somebody who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've got to take the word of God that you've learned and you've got to transfer it to them and share with them what you understand the word of God has taught you. I'm so glad that many of you become diligent students of God's word. So glad also that many of you have made a commitment this year to take up the Bible challenge, to read through the whole Bible in the course of this year. And by the way, don't be discouraged if you fall behind on that, because it really doesn't matter that it's done in 12 months, if it's done in 13, 14, whatever. Just continue to regularly immerse your mind and heart in the Word of God. You see, because the more you grow in your understanding and your knowledge of the Bible, the better equipped you will be to do what Scripture commands here, to teach, admonish, provoke, and exhort others. In other words, the better you will be able to feed my sheep. The Good Shepherd has given us his command, feed my sheep. But you might say, wait a minute, David, I really feel inadequate. I'm not equipped for that task. That's beyond me. In fact, when you tell me that's my job, I feel overwhelmed by that job, which reminds us that God has given specialized spiritual gifts to meet that exact need. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. God has set aside certain spiritual gifts to help equip you to fulfill this function of feeding his sheep. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he, referring to the Holy Spirit, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for, note here the purpose which he gave these gifts for, this is the purpose of these gifts, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so it's not so much my task to do the work of the ministry, but to equip each of you to do the work of the ministry, that each of you would reach that point and ability to be able to accomplish the ministry that God has called you to accomplish to his glory and for the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we think of the model in Scripture, we have the Good Shepherd. He has his under-shepherds, and those under-shepherds' task is to equip all of us who are following Jesus Christ to share the good news with the lost and to exhort one another from the Word of God. The Big Brother model is an abject failure. The Good Shepherd, being followed by good under-shepherds, following his example, is truly what our ailing world needs today. But it seems to me that oftentimes when people reject the Good Shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who ministers in this world today through his under-shepherds, when they reject the Good Shepherd, they then turn to Big Brother. And they think that Big Brother can minister to them and can feed them as the Good Shepherd, can provide for all their wants and desires. Now, when the under-shepherds are doing the right thing, serving in the capacity that is desperately needed by this lost and dying world, they will make an impact on the world. The world will see that, and the world will react to that in one way or another. One way is that the world will listen and say, wow, what you're saying makes a lot of sense. Wow, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Oh, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Show me how I can come to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's one reaction as we, the under-shepherds, share the good news with the lost. But there is another reaction. In fact, the opposite reaction, the Big Brother reaction that says, not only do we disagree with what you say, we hate what you say so much as the hatred welled up in our heart that we are going to do you violence for what you say. Turn back, if you would, to John chapter 21, because this is what Jesus shares next with Peter. The Big Brother, when it sees itself as a failure, when it sees that it doesn't have the love and the loyalty and the commitment which is demonstrated by the followers of Jesus Christ, true to followers of Jesus Christ, it tries to force that loyalty and that so-called love. But my friends, loyalty and love do not come out of the hot end of a Glock. No, loyalty and love do not come out of the hot end of a Glock. They come from a love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 21, what Jesus next says to Peter. And he speaks here of the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. Thus spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had thus spoken, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around and seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which was also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In other words, this is the Apostle John being referred to, who wrote the Gospel of John. Now, Peter is being promised that persecution is going to come upon him because of his proclamation of the gospel. And Jesus tells them that as a young man, he's going to enjoy autonomy, and for most of his life, he's going to be free, but there's coming a point when his liberty is going to be taken from him, stolen from him. He'll be forced to go where he does not wish to go. We know that Peter ultimately died a martyr's death. And the prophecy here is, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and this is a prophecy of crucifixion, because isn't that what they did with Jesus? They stretched forth his hand and nailed him to a cross. And we don't have this in Scripture, although we have this statement that this is a prophetic statement about the death of Peter. We do have from church tradition that Peter, when he was going to be crucified, said, please do not crucify me right side up. I'm not worthy to die as my Lord died. Instead, he was crucified upside down, a more painful and horrifying death. Peter died as a martyr, and Jesus prophesied that he would die as a martyr. But notice he said that in his death he would bring glory to God. You're like, wait a minute, a Christian being crucified? How does that bring glory to God? It brings glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice what great confidence this is giving to Peter. Peter, the one who had denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, and one of them was a servant girl. He paid more attention, and he was more afraid of this servant girl than he was of anything, and he cowered and denied the Lord. And here Jesus is promising, Peter, you're going to have a long life. You're going to live to old age. You're going to faithfully serve me during those years of your life. And at the end of that life, you're going to be able to do what you could not do today. Remember what he said today? Jesus, do you agape me? Peter said, no, I phileo you. I love you with that affection, but I'm not willing to lay down my life. And that second time, do you love me? Do you agape me? No, Lord, I phileo you. Third time, Peter, do you phileo me? Yes, I phileo you. And he's telling him, Peter, you're going to grow in your faith to reach such a point that when it comes to your martyrdom, you will willingly lay down your life for me. You will sacrifice your life for me. You will agape me because you will have grown to that point in your spiritual maturity. And then Jesus says to him, Peter, follow me. An agape love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a total commitment to him. And in this text, Peter is essentially being told by Jesus, you will go to prison. You will even go to death because of your love for me. You promised back in the upper room at the Last Supper, Peter promised, Lord, I will die for you. And he's saying, Jesus now saying, Peter, you will fulfill that promise that you made. You're going to be bound in chains, taken to prison, and ultimately die for me. Peter, follow me, no matter what the cost. My friends, that's our calling today as well. We cannot know with any degree of certainty what is going to transpire in the months ahead. But just looking back at the past 2 months and the enormous changes, we might say we might be completely shocked by further changes that may take place in our land. We cannot know with any degree of certainty, but we can see trends. And it is quite apparent in our country today, the trend of persecuting Christians and the church is on the increase. You'll notice there's never been a mosque that's been threatened with fines for meeting, right? No, they don't threaten mosques. Oh no, those mosques continue meeting without abate from what I've heard. They don't threaten the Hindus. They've only threatened the Church of Jesus Christ. They've only attacked the Church of Jesus Christ during this COVID-19. And so we, I believe, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to prepare our minds as Jesus was preparing the mind of Peter. Peter, you need to be ready for persecution. Peter, you need to be ready to suffer for me. And Peter was. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter, because let's get it out of the horse's mouth what Peter himself said about persecution to the believers that he was writing to. In other words, he learned this from Jesus. He was doing exactly what Jesus said. He was passing it on to other believers, teaching them what he had been taught by Jesus. This is 1 Peter chapter 4. And he says to those believers not to think it strange when they're persecuted for the faith. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Notice what he's saying here. This is an astonishing thought. You should rejoice when you're persecuted for following Christ. Why? Because you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You have the greatest privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ and being a martyr for Christ, potentially. Let's continue on. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. How should we respond to persecution? Praising God, glorifying God, thanking God for the privilege of suffering for the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must recognize that what Jesus was teaching Peter and Peter's teaching his disciples, this is the normal Christian life. And that the typical Christian life involves being persecuted for Christ. And if we look over the history of the world of the past 2,000 years, that's the history. Christians have more often been persecuted than they have been let alone, as we have for about 300 years in our country. We're an anomaly, by the way. 300 years without persecution. That's strange. That rarely happens. And yet that has happened in our time. And maybe it is coming to an end and we see trends to that effect. We can rejoice when we are persecuted because we're counted worthy of suffering for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back for just a moment to John 21, because when Peter hears that he's going to be persecuted and even persecuted to death, he immediately turns and asks a question about the other disciple, the Apostle John. You know, he's going, what's going to happen to him, Lord? And Jesus is teaching him, Peter, you don't understand. My plan for each and every disciple is completely unique, and it may be different for him than it is for you. Your times, Peter, are in my hands. And it's unwise, Peter, for you to be making a comparison, because what if I allow that apostle, the Apostle John, to live till I return? What should that be to you? That's my plan for him. My plan for you is different. So just accept my plan and rejoice in my plan for you. We may be tempted at times to compare ourselves with other Christians. That Christian has better gifts than I do. That Christian's better at this or that, or you know, that Christian isn't suffering, or I am suffering. Whatever it might be, we might be tempted to compare. Let me read from 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, because the Word of God says it's not wise to make such comparisons. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Notice the first thing that's not wise. They compare themselves with one another. That's pride. They commend themselves. Oh, I'm better than that Christian. That's pride. A deadly, deadly sin. And we ought to avoid that, not to commend ourselves. Secondly, notice what they do. They use a humanistic standard by which to measure themselves. They compare themselves with other human beings. Say, well, I'm better than that person or I'm worse. Whatever it is, they're using a humanistic standard to compare themselves. We ought not to do so. The comparison, the standard we have is in Philippians chapter 3. If you turn there, Philippians 3, verse 12. And this is the standard that the Apostle Paul gives that is the correct standard by which we are to measure ourselves. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not going to compare myself to anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he expresses here, we got a long way to go, right? We got a lot of growing to do. We got a lot of improvement, a lot more righteous, all the things. So comparing ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ means we will be motivated to continue moving forward spiritually the rest of our days on this earth. So let us not get caught up with comparing ourselves with other believers, but rather focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Big Brother a good shepherd? No. Absolutely not. He's not a shepherd at all. In fact, you might say that his goal is to fleece the flock, to get money off of them, for sure. And the second goal he might have is to kill the flock, which it apparently, in my view of what they're up to, Bill Gates and others, they want to kill a huge portion of the population of the world. That's their goal, to fleece the flock and to kill the flock. It's not good. Big Brother is not a good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ as his under-shepherds are worthy to be followed because they are following the good shepherd. In our day, my friends, the idol of statism has revealed its ugly head. Big Brother, it claims, loves you. Big Brother is going to take care of you. He's going to give you bailout stimulus money. As long as you hand over all your God-given rights to Big Brother, he will take care of you. My friends, that is a lie from the pit of hell. That never works out. Just ask the residents of Germany. Just ask those in the USSR. Just ask those in communist China. Big Brother does not love you. He is not a good shepherd. And it's high time we reject the idolatry of statism, of worshiping Big Brother, and embrace the good shepherd, as well as embrace his under-shepherds and aspire to be useful under-shepherds for the good shepherd here in this world, as the Apostle Paul was from this day forward. He was a wonderful under-shepherd. He wasn't the first pope. That's a whole lie. But he was the first. He was a good under-shepherd that set the example. Now, Peter might be focused on about what he's about to lose. You know, he's like, well, this apostle, he's not going to die, but I am. I'm going to lose, and he's not. Jesus said, no, you've got the wrong focus. Reminds me of what Queen Elizabeth I in the 16th century, she called on a prominent businessman, a very successful merchant, and proposed that she was going to entrust him with some of very important business for her government on the continent in France. And when he pleaded with her that if he went abroad to do the queen's business, his own business back at home would suffer, Elizabeth replied, "You attend to my business, and I shall see that yours suffers no loss." My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, gives us a far better promise than that. Our Savior has promised that if we serve him in this life, we will get the best that this life has to offer. Well, that doesn't mean it won't be persecution and suffering and sorrow and all kinds of pain, but it will be the best, the very best life here on earth is following Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Not only will we have that blessing in this life, we will enjoy all the very best of the world to come. That is beyond our comprehension. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man, the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. He has something so wonderful for us on the other side that if we were to see it and get a taste of it today, we wouldn't want to come back to this world. We would want to be there from here on for all eternity. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a far better offer to us if we will follow him as the good shepherds, as his under shepherd. Unlimited joy and blessings here in this life and for all eternity. Big Brother or the Good Shepherd? The choice is very clear. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd. Thank you that he laid down his life on the cross because he loved us, agape love. And Lord, I pray that you would empower us to love him the way that he has loved us, that we might be willing to sacrifice anything you call upon us to sacrifice, to follow the good shepherd as his under shepherds. These things we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.